We'll start a two-part series this week, next week, today called The Beginning Drama. The Beginning Drama, Part 1. I'm going to read Genesis 2, 15 through 18, but I'm going to be referring to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 3, verse 24. I used a commentary by a man named Walter Brueggemann, a commentary on Genesis. I'm getting a lot of information from his book, so I want to give him credit for this. It was really good. I was going a different direction, and I read his stuff, and I was like, that's it. So, Genesis chapter 2, 15 through 18. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Help us, Lord, to see you, to hear what you would say to us today. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a very powerful story in Genesis 2 and 3. It's been told many, many times over. It moves through the plot, it moves through the suspense, and it moves through the resolution very concisely, very directly. And that's what we're going to do this week and next week. We're going to stick with the story. We're not going to debate the current issues that are going on with Genesis 1 through 3. Issues like, are Adam and Eve real people? Was there really a talking snake? Those are conversations that are going on today, and they are important conversations. But for us, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to simply fall into the story. We're just going to tell the story. We're going to look to enhance the beauty and the artistry of this narrative. So I don't want to press into the story too much for a single meaning or a single intent of what he meant by this particular phrase and how it focuses on today's issues. I just want to tell the story, because telling the story will permit the story, the play, to spike our imagination, to get our prophetic imagination going, and it will leave an impression on us. So I'm going to consider the story from four different scenes. It's a play, it's a story, it's a narrative. So we're going to look at four different scenes to this story. We're going to look at the first three scenes this week, then go to the fourth scene next week. In chapters 2, 4 through 17, we're going to look at the placement of the man in the garden. Then in chapters 2, 18 through 25, we're going to look at the formation of the helper. Then in chapter 3, 1 through 7 today, we're going to look at the disruption of the garden. And then next week, we'll go into the judgment and the expulsion from the garden. So if you would, number one, let's fall into the story together. The placement of the man in the garden. The placement of the man in the garden. Scene one. The action develops, and it develops very quickly. The formation from clay, a creature, a man, Adam, human, totally created by God, totally dependent upon God. The planting of a garden as a good place for Adam, for human, for this creature. Then we identify very early two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. So very early and very concise in this story, we have a setting and we have the potential for a dynamic story. in this opening scene. The garden. The garden is an act of graciousness. The act of God's goodness. God creates and then gives man everything he needs in the garden. The trees that are talked about, they disclose the character of this graciousness. It is not going to be a cheap grace in the garden. We are not told why the trees are put there. We're just told that they are there, the tree of knowledge and the tree of life. In today's world, we wish for a garden without such dangerous trees. But that is not given to us in the story, in the narrative. You can debate all of this, but that's not what we're doing. We're just looking at the story. We're looking at the narrative. So we're not given a garden that does not have these trees in it. If it were so, it would be a garden which did not involve a story. A garden with no trees, a garden without the tree of life, without the tree of knowledge, does not have a story. And if we take all the things out of our life that we wish we could get rid of, our story would be boring. The tree of life. This mysterious tree that is talked about. It is referred to over and over again throughout Scripture, mainly in Proverbs. The tree of life in Proverbs is talked about anything that is used to enhance and celebrate life. In Proverbs chapter 11, the tree of life is related to righteousness. In chapter 13 of Proverbs, the tree of life is called anything that lets our desires be fulfilled. In chapter 15, the tree of life is compared to a gentle tongue. But you can also find the tree of life all the way at the end of the scriptures in Revelations. Revelations chapter 2, verse 7, where the tree of life refers to fellowship with God. But in our story, in our drama, at the very beginning, the particular identity of the tree of life is not pressed. We don't know too much about it from the narrative that we are given. And we know even less about the tree of knowledge. The tree of knowledge is found nowhere else in Scripture. It's up right there in Genesis chapter 2. This is the prohibited tree. You can eat from any of the trees except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But nothing much is made of that. We're not told why. We're not told what power it has. Why is this so? We can dive into it. We can look into it. But just from the story, nothing much is made of it. The story is not interested in the character of the tree. Sermons and theologians and teachers, we dive into the character of the tree and we try to figure out what's going on, but the story itself is not interested. The trees are incidental to the main point. And the main point is God's command is a serious one. So for the man that is put in the garden, what is the man to do? What is the man's focus in the story? Well, A, for the man, there is a vocation. There's a job, there's a vocation. Pardon me. The human creation, the human man, is to care for and to tend the garden. Work belongs to the garden. Work is good and work enhances the garden. So from the very beginning, the human man, human beings are given a vocation. And from the very beginning, humanity is expected to share in God's work. God created the garden, God planted the garden, and now humanity joins God in his work of caring for the garden. B, for the man, there is a permit or a permission. For the man, there is a permit or a permission. Chapter 2, verse 16. You are free. Somebody say free. Free. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Why are they free to eat from the trees in the garden? Why is he free? Because you got to eat. So God is going to sustain the man by the garden. So the permit for creation is for sustenance, to make sure that the man has everything he needs to survive. See, for the man, there is also prohibition. For the man, there is prohibition. Verse 17, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. We could say why, and it's not explained. The man doesn't ask why, but we ask why on his behalf. But the story has no interest in the character of the tree. How could this be so? What counts in the story is the authority of the one who speaks and the unqualified expectation of obedience. He tells the man, don't eat, and there's no talking back. There's fellowship. There's a walking with the man in the cool of the day. So he listens to God. Human beings before God are characterized by vocation, by permission, and prohibition. Every person here in the presence of God is characterized by vocation. God has something for you to do. By permission, we believe we teach free will. He has given you freedom, but also there is prohibition. There is limits to who you are supposed to be and the things that you are supposed to do. Our primary human task is to find a way to hold all three facets of the divine purpose together. Any two of them without the third is surely something that will distort life. It is telling and ironic that in our popular understanding of God, the story of God, we wrongly just know him as the God who prohibits. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But if that's our view of God, we have a distorted view of God, because all three from the very beginning, vocation, permission, prohibition, go together. Prohibition makes sense only in the terms of the other two. There must be a balance of the three. Vocation, permission, prohibition. Number two, the formation of a helper. The formation of a helper. Scene two, take one. Develops the plot by presenting a second creation related to the first creation, but distinct and different. God sees the man needs a helper. But isn't God's man's helper? Isn't God enough for us? God is called our helper in Psalms 121:1, Isaiah 41:10, and other places. The same word that is used for the woman, helper, that word helper, is used for God. God is our helper, but now God will apply that same word that he will use for himself to a new creation. In this scene, God does not intend to be man's helper. In this story, God is not man's helper that he needs. The help the man needs must have human qualities, must be found among the creation. The helper must be a creation, not the creator. Why? First, it's not good for man to be alone. Chapter 2, verse 18. Secondly, there have been other creatures created, but none of them will not do. You know, dog, cat, fine. Not good enough. So the narrative, the story moves systematically. Who's going to be the helper? It's not going to be God. Who's going to be the helper? You're not good enough alone. Who's going to be the helper? No other creature is found. So there must be a newness. There must be a new creation. So the good news of the story is that the well-being of man requires a fresh creative act of God. So the emergence of woman. Whoa, man. Stunning and unpredicted and unpredictive. Do you know any women who are stunning and unpredictive? Anyway, as stunning as the previous surprise of the man, the emergence of the man. The woman, the helper, is also now God's free creation. Now the two creatures of surprise, they belong together. And the place of the garden is for this human community. The garden and humanity is a place of solidarity, is the place of trust and the place where these two can look out for the well-being of each other. They are one. They are in covenant with each other. They have a sacred agreement. Chapter 2, verse 24 says, "This is why man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." That's a covenant, a sacred agreement. So the garden exists as the context for the human community. The man and the woman form the first in Scripture, canonically, in order, the human community. Number three. Disruption of the garden. Disruption of the garden. Now the drama is going to kick in. Chapter 3, 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty or subtle. I like subtle. Now the serpent was more subtle than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Scene three. Take one. We move quickly to a new agenda. The serpent, the subtle snake, the device to introduce this new agenda. The serpent has been talked about excessively interpreted, and that's not what we're going to do. We're not going to talk about how the serpent represents Satan or how the serpent is the principle of evil and death. We're going to fall into the story. He's the player in this story, in this dramatic presentation, who brings about the first theological conversation in the Scriptures order. The conversation here warns that theological talk which seeks to question faithfulness to God is a dangerous enterprise. So, A, the prohibition, "Thou shalt not eat," the prohibition which seemed a given is now scrutinized as though it were not a given, but an option. That's what the snake does. He comes along. He's very subtle. He puts the bee in subtle. He offers you, that's funny, you'll think about it later. He offers you options. He offers you a workaround. He offers you different concepts and ideas, and they all seem good. He engages in sociology with the law of God, and how does it work in this situation, and how will it work in this situation. And he spins his web, he slithers around, and he's subtle. His theological, ethical talk here is not to serve God, but to avoid the claims of God, to give you your options. We are in the Western society, and we like options. And if you want options, the serpent will offer you lots of options. B, God is treated as a third person. God is treated as a third person. He's not even present in this part of the story. You say God's everywhere. We're just looking at the story. We're not talking about omnipresent and all that. He's not party to the discussion, but he is an object of discussion. They're gossiping about God. That might be the original sin, gossip. Did God really say? Did your friend really say? Did you hear what they really said? There is not speech to God or with God, but about God. God has been objectified. The serpent is the first in the scriptures to be critical about God and to practice theology in the place of obedience. We can use our knowledge of the scriptures and what we think is right to avoid obeying God. And it's subtle. See, the matter of death has been mentioned by God, but it has not been the main point. The matter of death has been mentioned by God all the way back in chapter 2, verse 17, but it had not been the main point. Chapter 2, verse 17, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. It is definitely mentioned, and this is what will happen. But it was not a threat, just a candid acknowledgement of the boundaries of life. Don't do this or you will die. But now the snake comes along, this subtle serpent, and the boundary is altered to become a threat. You will not surely die. God knows you'll be like him. God's not going to kill you. And it becomes a debate, and it becomes the center of the debate. It is transformed into fear, which puts everything into question. God's not going to do this. God just knows you're going to be like him. So that a subtle debate is started. It is not God, but the serpent who has made death the primary human agenda. God set the boundaries, didn't debate it, and the snake comes along. And he's the one who makes it part of the agenda. D. The subtle talk is a distortion of the realities. The subtle talk is a distortion of the realities, of reality. The serpent says back God's speech that God had made or God's command that he had given, but he puts a twist on it. That's what the serpent does. He puts a twist on things. And when you put a twist on things, when you put a spin on things, you begin to miss the point. So the serpent grossly misrepresents God. The woman tries to correct the serpent by interacting with the serpent. Maybe she shouldn't have interacted with the serpent. I would think so. She gets into a debate with the serpent. You ever get into a debate with the serpent? If you do that, you end up twisted and confused. But that's what she did. And she tries to correct the serpent, but in doing so, the misquotation of God has opened up the possibility of alternatives to the way of God. Because she thought she could correct the serpent, she gets twisted and turned her own self. Instead of resisting and walking away, she debates and she spins. And all of a sudden, she has an alternative as well. And from that point on, things are distorted. Faithfulness has given way to calculation. And when we start to debate and distort and twist the things of God, we start calculating. What can I do? What can I get away with? What can I go around? How far can I go? And God's rule becomes no longer a boundary of safety. God is now a barrier to go around. God is now a barrier to be dodged. And the scene moves quickly to the painful and sorrowful resolution. The first bad theologians had done their work. The snake said, and she ate, and he ate. E. The couple are now exposed beyond the safe parameters of vocation, permission, and prohibition. The couple are now exposed beyond the safe parameters of vocation, tending to the garden, what God has called us to do. Permission, you're free to eat. Prohibition, do not eat. They're well past this. They're on their own. They've taken life into their own hands. The prohibition of not eating is violated. The permission to eat freely of any tree is perverted. And their vocation is neglected. There's no more mentioning of tending to the garden and working to the garden and working alongside God, because they have twisted the things of God subtly and listened to the serpent. There's no energy for working with God anymore. They're totally focused on their self. They have new freedom. Freedom. We like freedom. But this new freedom comes with new fear. What had been a story of trust and obedience in chapter 2 all of a sudden becomes an account of crime and punishment in chapter 3. And I don't know if you know this or not, but the power of guilt takes on a life of its own. Did you know that? You can't control guilt. We make our decisions, and I'm going to do this come, you know, or high water, I'm going to do it. But then after you do it, there's something in this world, the way we were created, something we were made, where guilt piles in, our conscience piles in, our emotion piles in, and we can't control the guilt. Even though we can make our decisions, we can't control what guilt does to us. And the power of guilt takes a life of its own, and it works its own destruction. the nakedness of chapter 3, verse 7, and the hiding of chapter 3, verse 8 already manifest the power of death. Before God even shows up, before God even enters the story again, they're already hiding. They're already separated from each other. The power of guilt is already working the power of death into their life, even before God shows up in the garden again to take any action. Their serpentine distortion has given humanity a destiny not envisioned by God in the garden. That's the beginning of the drama. And that's when the drama was distorted. And that's the story. And that's what we've fallen into. Now you need to come back same time, same channel next week to hear the conclusion of the story. But this week, live for Jesus. Living for Jesus. How serious do you take the commands of God? How serious do I? Or do I subtly look? Are you subtle sometimes? Sometimes I get subtle and I. Number two, you need to sit with God, sit with Jesus, talk with your family, talk with your spouse about these questions. Miss Lorraine, I saw her last week, I believe it was. We'll pray for her at the end here. She says, I go through these living for Jesus questions every week. I said, oh, well, that just makes it worth it for me. So I'll keep doing it then. If nobody else, just for you. So keep doing it for her. For you, at your place in life, and we're all at different places in life, what is your God vocation? Every person here, from the youngest to the oldest, every person here has a God vocation. And what are the permissions and prohibitions that God has set for you at your place in life? That'd take you at least a week to answer that question, at least a week. Number three, in what ways do you function in a community? In what ways are you in a bad place of being alone? I'm not saying you can't ever be alone, but a bad place of being alone. Number four, in what subtle ways has the garden of your life been disrupted, been distorted? And let the Holy Spirit help you work through those things to get back to paradise, as it's called. All right? Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. We ask that you would take us today and put us in the garden, in your good creation. Even though it's fallen into sin, this world's fallen into sin, we say, forgive us, restore us, bring about new creation through Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to join you in taking care of this good world that you've put us in. Our lives, our families, our friends, our schoolwork, our jobs, place you've put us, our vocations. God, let us see you as the God who gives us permission and freedom. You're free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. He that the Son has set free is free indeed. So Lord, help us to see the freedom that you've given us. The serpent comes along and is subtle and says we're not free and the God's not good and there's nothing good that he's given us. But help us to see the freedom that you've given us. And Lord, help us not to neglect the prohibitions, the things that would harm us. The day of you eat of it, you will surely die. Before you even showed back up on the scene in the story, death was taking its toll. Guilt was taking its toll, and guilt and sin and death will take its toll in our life. So, Holy Spirit, Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, help us not to be alone. We know that you're with us, but help us to be in human community together. It's so easy to just be alone in the society we live in, to just go on Facebook or social media and stop connecting with friends and family. Even for those who are not married, oh God, this story is about marriage, but it's more about human community, humanity. Help us to be in community together. And Lord, when the subtle serpent comes along, we do pray that prayer one more time. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Help us not to debate the snake, but to just remain faithful to you. Let your story fill our minds, our hearts, our souls this week. And we thank you for it. If you need prayer for whatever reason, if you felt like you've followed a subtle path and you'd like for us to pray with you this week, pray for you this week, as we begin to worship, as we begin to sing, would you just come and I'll pray with you this morning at the altar. So would you stand with us? If you need prayer this morning, would you come as we begin to worship? Thank you, Jesus.
I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you, Jesus. I worship you, O Prince of Peace. That is what I want to do. I give
Thank you for this day. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for one more opportunity to worship in your name together in this community you've put us in. Help us to not take it for granted, the blessing and the graciousness that you've given us. And now, Lord, I just ask that you would bless your people, that you would make your face shine upon every person here, that you would be gracious to every person here, and that you would give every person here peace. For it's in Jesus' name, amen, amen.